you're new with us, there should be a bulletin outline. Also, there are every week printed messages at both exits. You can grab one, get up and get one now, or get one later if you like. And I put a lot more Bible verses and things I don't have time to turn to in those notes. My pattern is usually just to teach through a book of the Bible, and we're on the 102nd lesson now in the Gospel of John. And you can get all of the previous ones on the church website as well as the last 23 years' worth. And so they're there for your help. Say you're studying through the book of Luke and wonder what something means. Hopefully you can go on there, find what I had to say, or look up comments I quote and work your way through problem passages and that sort of thing. I don't skip the problem passages. God put them in there for us, for our edification. Sometimes I scratch my head a long time wondering why they're there, but try to work through those and not skip anything, because I believe there is benefit in and balance in just working through a book of the Bible. I've decided when we finish John in about a month here, I'm going to go through the book of Colossians, and I picked that for one main reason. It exalts Christ like few New Testament epistles do. And that's why I'm doing the Newton class too. When I read that book, it really impressed on me, wow, we need to exalt Jesus more and more and lift him up. And that's what the book of Colossians, I hope, will do for us. Plus, it's just really practical. There's just a lot of application in that book. So please pray for that. And if you want, you can be reading ahead on it as well. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23. And I want to read from the New American Standard Bible. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, this is the first Easter Sunday. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Years ago, there was a popular TV show called Mission Impossible. I see in the paper there's a movie, a sequel, out by that name now, and I haven't seen the movie, but I do recall from the TV show that every episode would begin with a supervisor telling an agent, "Your mission, if you choose to accept it," and then he would go on and lay out what seemed like just an impossible task for this agent to complete, and of course, by the end of the episode, he had done his hard job. But as you think about the Great Commission, which the Lord gave to the disciples, it sounds kind of like Mission Impossible. We have slightly different variations of the Great Commission in Matthew, in the longer ending of Mark, in Luke, in Acts, and what we just read here in John's Gospel. The mission is to proclaim the good news about salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in his death, his resurrection, to all people, every people group in the world. And of course, only some can go out as missionaries. Most of us do not do that. But every Christian, whatever your gifts, whatever your station in life, you are a part of the Lord's program in that Great Commission to spread the good news of Christ somehow wherever you're at. So unlike Mission Impossible, you don't have the option of saying, well, I don't think I'll take that assignment, thanks. You're it. You're on. You're part of the team if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And you may never go to seminary. You may never go out on a mission to a foreign country. But however he's gifted you, it's important that you figure out what your gifts are, what your role is in helping to fulfill the Great Commission, because all of us will stand before the Lord someday to give an account of how we have used the things he has given to us. Now, in our text, as I said, this is the Lord's appearance to the apostles. Probably, if this is parallel to Luke 24, there were others besides the 10 who were present. Thomas is notoriously, conspicuously absent, probably brooding over his doubts about the resurrection. We'll look more at that next time. But the mission is summed up in verse 21, where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, if you can think about those words for more than about 10 seconds and not just be overwhelmed with this wave of feeling inadequate, I would say you're not thinking carefully about those words. I mean, how in the world can I possibly go out into the world as the Father sent Jesus? I mean, Jesus was God in human flesh, and certainly I am not. Jesus never sinned. I sin often. Jesus walked in unbroken, intimate fellowship with the Father at all times. I do not. Jesus never made mistakes. I make mistakes frequently. And so I often, with the Apostle Paul, just feel the weight of it and exclaim, as he said in 2 Corinthians 2:16, "And who is adequate for these things? I am not, and neither are you." But in our text, what the Lord is doing is turning Mission Impossible into Mission Possible. The Apostle Paul, you remember, followed up those feelings of who is adequate for these things with a triumphant explanation in a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He said, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." And that's the key. And here, our Lord is showing us five ways that he, our Savior, our Lord, our God, five ways that he has equipped us so that we can be engaged in Mission Possible, not Mission Impossible. And so he is showing us that because the risen Savior has called and equipped us, we can confidently proclaim the gospel to all people. The first way that he has equipped us is that the risen Savior has given us great peace. And we see that in verse 19 and then again in verse 21. 19 says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And then after he had showed them his hands and side, he repeats in verse 21, "Peace be with you." Shalom lecha is the Hebrew, and it was a familiar greeting, like we would say, "Hi, how you doing?" It was just a normal way that the Jewish people greeted one another, a wishing of God's well-being on the other person. But I believe in the context here, it's far more than a perfunctory greeting. These men are in hiding behind locked doors because they are afraid of the Jewish leaders who had just crucified their Lord. It would not be far-fetched to think, you know what, we're next on their hit list. They're going to come for us. And so maybe this is at the front end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're going to hang out in Jerusalem for a few days, but maybe they're behind these closed doors talking about how can we lay low? How can we get out of town safely when this feast is over without being arrested? And suddenly there's no knock on the door. Nobody goes to open the door. Jesus, in risen form, stands in front of them. Now, that would be startling enough if you weren't already in hiding out of fear of the Jews. You can imagine if you've ever been home alone at night and suddenly somebody was standing there, you'd just about have a heart attack on the spot. And so Luke tells us that they were terribly frightened. They thought they were seeing a ghost. John 20, verse 20, skips that part, but he tells the outcome after Jesus calms them down, shows them his hands and his side, and then it says the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But think about his greeting to these men, what they had just done. These are men who presently are in fear. They had fled in fear in the garden when Jesus had been arrested. Peter had denied the Lord three times on that terrible night for Peter. When the women first showed up and said, "We've seen the Lord, he's risen," all of them doubted that he was really risen. And, you know, it would not be hard to understand if Jesus showed up and just said, "You unbelieving, thick-headed excuses for a disciple, what is wrong with you?" And if he had reamed them out, they certainly would have deserved it. But instead, twice, he says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." What a gracious, gracious Lord we serve. Because so many times, I've deserved chewing out, and he takes me in and says, "Peace be with you." Isn't that wonderful? And that's foundational if you're going to go out and serve God. If you go out and try to tell people about Jesus out of guilt, that doesn't work. People can read you, and nobody wants to come under a guilt trip. But if you go out with the peace of Christ in your heart, because you've been reconciled to a holy God through the blood of Jesus as a pure gift of grace alone. Now that's a message we're telling about. And guilty people all over the world need to hear about the peace that we can have, the reconciliation that we can have through Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to him through faith alone. And then God appoints us ambassadors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors of his ministry of reconciliation to a guilty and lost world. And so we can go out and yes, we must talk to them about sin and righteousness and judgment, but we have a message of hope. We have a message of grace to tell them that our Savior has borne the sins of everyone who will trust in him. And so we have peace with God as the foundation for our mission. And then not only does Christ give us peace with God, but he gives us the peace of God in every situation we go into. In Matthew's version of the Great Commission, Jesus sums it up there when he says, at the end in Matthew 28, 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that includes us. We aren't quite at the end of the age yet. And he promises, "I am with you." And so we have his peace in every situation. Marla and I yesterday were with a young lady who serves in a remote part of Central Asia. She's there all by herself. And she shared how she sometimes is fearful in this city. And she said, then the Lord just encouraged her by saying, "My angels are here with you. You know, I've got my angels here guarding you as much as they are anybody else in America or anywhere else. And so she serves there in that largely Muslim city. So we have what Paul calls the peace of God, which surpasses understanding in Philippians 4:7. So we have the peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God through Jesus dwelling in us wherever we go. And then we have peace with one another through the cross. You know, it's sad that one of the main reasons missionaries come home from the field early is unresolved conflicts with fellow workers. And I understand that. I mean, they're in very stressful conditions, even under the best of circumstances. But churches, the same, even here in America, as you know, we get into internal conflicts and they sabotage the mission. When the world looks on us and they see Christians squabbling among themselves, they go, hey, we got that out in the world. Why do we need that? And so it's really imperative that we commit ourselves to working through relational differences, relational misunderstandings and conflicts with the peace of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul was talking about the deep divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and it was much deeper than the racial conflicts in our own country at the present time. And he said this concerning Christ, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall." And so Christ has given us peace with God as a free gift, the peace of God through his indwelling presence, and peace with one another. Granted, we have to work at it, but Christ himself is our peace if we will go to him and seek to work out our troubles with one another so that we can carry out his mission. A second way that the risen Savior has equipped us for mission is that he has given us great proof, and that's in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Our resurrection bodies are going to be perfect in the sense if you are deformed in any way with a birth defect or if you have scars from an injury, I don't think you'll have those in heaven. You'll have a perfect body. What a wonderful thing that will be, right? We all say amen. But you know, there's one person in heaven who has an imperfect body, and that's Jesus. He still bears the scars. And I believe he bears the scars to remind us every time we see him of the price he paid to free us from our sins. The scars in his hands, on his feet, in his side. And Jesus' resurrection body is a physical body. And on that first resurrection Sunday, he shows them his risen body now, still bearing those scars, to convince them of the truth that he is risen from the dead. Luke adds that he even invited them to touch him. And then as they're just rejoicing and can't quite believe themselves, he says, "Do you have a piece of fish?" And he eats a piece of broiled fish in their presence, which means, thankfully, we will be able to eat in heaven. That's good news, right? And probably not gain weight. That's really good news. But if you weren't here several weeks ago, when I went through John 20, 1 through 10, I went over some of the proofs for the resurrection of Jesus, and I can't review that now, but there is adequate evidence that Jesus is risen bodily from the dead. And that should be at the center of our witness for Christ. Sometimes I wrestle with some of the gospel approaches. You know, you're having trouble in your marriage, Jesus will help your marriage. You're having trouble rearing your kids, oh, he'll help you do that. You're having trouble at work, he'll help you. All of that is true. And sometimes I grant that can be the entry point to sharing the good news with people, but that's not the good news. That's not the good news. The good news is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He's raised again according to the scriptures. The good news is this: we all are by nature alienated from God because of our sin. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to this earth and in human flesh bore the penalty we deserve. God put his stamp of approval on Jesus' death by raising him from the dead, and we have solid historical evidence that that is true. And again, I can't go over it, but it's in John chapter 20, a lot of that evidence. And what that means is that he is risen from the dead. He is now in heaven, but he promised just as he ascended into heaven, he is coming again bodily, and he will judge the living and the dead when he comes. And so that's the gospel that we need to proclaim to people. And people are oblivious to the fact that they've sinned. If you went out on the street, most people, if you asked them, would say, well, I'm a good person, that's why I'll get into heaven. Because they're comparing themselves to the guys over in the Middle East who are, you know, chopping off hands and cutting off heads and all of that. Sure, relatively, you are a good person, but that's not the standard. The standard is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty in heaven. And compared to him, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we need a Savior, and that's the gospel, that Jesus is the only Savior. And so we can go out and proclaim the message with confidence, because we have great peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have great proof that he is risen from the dead. The third way that the risen Savior has equipped us is he's given us a great purpose, and that's in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And that is reflecting his prayer. In verse chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus had prayed to the Father and said, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." And if you've been tracking with us in John, you'll recall that the theme of Jesus being sent by the Father is a frequent one that happens repeatedly in John's gospel. Jesus was sent to do the Father's will. He was sent to speak the Father's words. He was sent to perform the Father's works, to show us the Father, as he says to Philip in John 14. He was sent to bring salvation to the world, not to condemn the world, John 3:17. In John 18:37, Jesus told Pilate, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." In Luke chapter 19, in verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Now, Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 10 in the Lord's Prayer taught us to pray this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you apply that to yourself? We all should. That, Lord, I want your kingdom to come in my heart. I want you to rule over every aspect of my thoughts, my words, my behavior, my attitudes, everything, Lord. I want you to be Lord of all of that. And then by extension, I want you to use me for your kingdom to spread in my circle of influence among people that I have contact with. And so Christ's purpose should be our purpose. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done through me as I live in obedience to Christ, and then I teach others to do the same. So often, though, as a church and as individuals, we lose the vision of our purpose. It's easy to just get distracted with work and school and busyness and all this stuff, and you're not kingdom focused. I read about a guy named Sohan Singh in England. He's a grocery store owner. And a few years ago, he decided he would ban customers from his store. That's right. He's going to ban customers from his store. He said he had to take such drastic action, first of all, because people have bad manners. Secondly, he said he had to ban people from smoking in his store. And then he had to ban crude language. And then he banned baby strollers and pets. And finally, he decided the only answer is to ban all customers from his store. And so if you want to buy something from Mr. Singh's store, there's a window you can look through and you can point to something and he will serve it to you through a little trap door that he made in the door of his store. And he admitted, "I have lost business, but I cannot say how much." He said, though, "I am a man of principle, and I stand by my decision." You say, that's kind of silly for a guy whose business is to sell groceries to tell people, "You can't come in my store to buy groceries." He lost sight of his purpose. But what about a church that bans sinners? What about a church that bans sinners? Now you say, well, there's no sign at the door banning sinners. Oh, but we do it in many ways, don't we? We shun them. We kind of look at them like they aren't dressed like us. They don't look like us. You don't go over and extend a warm greeting to them. And they get the message. This is not a place for sinners. This is a place for some people who are holier than I am. You know? What about church members who have no contact with lost people? You know, we literally in this church have had families pull their kids out of our Sunday school and out of our church youth group. And when I've asked why, gasp, it's because there are kids in those groups that have foul language. You know, and they're worldly kids. Isn't that who we're trying to reach? I mean, hello, what's our purpose? Should we put a sign up? No sinners allowed in our Sunday school. You know, we don't want those kids in our youth group. Circle the wagons. That's often the way the church does it. You know, I really tried to instill in my kids when they're growing up, when they went to the public schools, and I tried to say to them, look, there's your mission field. You're going to hear about evolution. You're going to hear about sex and homosexuality and all of these other things that the Bible says are evil, but you're a missionary now. And that's the ones that you need to shine your light among. And if you're not training to launch your kids as missionaries, you don't have the right vision. It's not to circle the wagons and protect them. I mean, granted, at young ages, they need protection. But as they grow up, they need to realize, I'm going out into a lost world. I've told you before a story about a man named Gib Martin. He's a pastor. I think he's retired now, but he was up in the Seattle area. He was led to Christ. He was a 27-year-old atheist school teacher. And after work, he would stop off at a bar to have a few beers and kind of drown his sorrows. And there was a man there named Charlie. Charlie had been an alcoholic carpenter, and he had met the Savior and got freed from his drinking problem. But Charlie had a burden for guys who were just like he was. And so every day after work, Charlie would go to the bar where Gib also happened to go after work. And Charlie would order a cup of coffee and sit there and talk to any of the guys that would talk to him about his faith in Christ. And eventually that's how Gib Martin came to Christ. The sad part of the story is this. None of the local churches in that area would allow Charlie to associate with them because he went to the bar. And so they wouldn't let him come into the fellowship. In fact, even the church where Charlie told Gib to go after he got saved wouldn't let Charlie go because he went to bars. Now, he wasn't drinking. He didn't even have a single beer. He was just drinking coffee and hanging out with the guys that were there. But, you know, I'm not a fisherman, but I think if you want to catch fish, you don't do it in your bathtub. You got to go where the fish are. And you got to get out there and say, you know, if I'm not rubbing shoulders with the world, how in the world are they going to hear the good news about Jesus? And that's our purpose. Our Savior was a friend of sinners. He says in Luke 5:32, I didn't come to call the righteous. And he doesn't mean there are some that don't need the Savior. He was referring to the self-righteous Pharisees. He said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so he hung out with them. And if that was Jesus' purpose, shouldn't that be our purpose? You know, to tell people about the good news that you don't have to go it alone in this world and you don't have to be alienated from a holy God because a Savior came and he died on the cross in your place and he offers you a pardon and full restoration to fellowship with God through his blood. That's the best news in the world, and that's our purpose. And so the risen Savior has equipped us by giving us great peace. He's given us great proof of his resurrection. He's given us a great purpose to go into the world, even as he came into the world. Fourthly, the risen Savior has given us great power. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know, if you go out there and take the best sales course you've ever had in your life and go out there and try to tell people about Jesus, you're going to fall flat on your face because it's not a matter of salesmanship. It's not. Remember what the Lord told Zechariah, Zechariah 4:6, the Lord said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That's how we fulfill the Great Commission. Now, scholars wrestle, however, with the exact meaning of verse 22 in light of how does it correlate with what we read about in Acts 1, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I understand it to mean one of two things, maybe both, I think both. There are some who argue that it was just a symbolic action on Jesus' part. That anticipates the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. And so it would be kind of like a prophetic drama. You remember in the Old Testament, the prophets would often act out their message, that Jesus here is just symbolically anticipating the day of Pentecost, and that the disciples did not receive the Spirit on this occasion. And they would argue that that is evidenced by the fact they don't go out preaching until after Acts 1 and the Spirit, or Acts 2, when the Spirit descends. And so they say there's no evidence that they actually received the Spirit. They go back to fishing, as we'll see in John 21. Others would agree the action is obviously symbolic, and I would agree with that. It seems when Jesus breathes on them, the only other time that word is used is in the Greek Old Testament of Genesis 2 and verse 7, where it says that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. And so that breathing out, and as you know, the Greek word and the Hebrew word for breath is the same word as for spirit. It could symbolize Genesis 2. It could symbolize Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones in verse chapter 37 of Ezekiel, where the Lord tells Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the bones," or to the breath, I mean, he says, "and say to the breath, you know, breathe on them, and the bones rattle, and they all become flesh, and then the flesh becomes life." So there's symbolism here, no doubt. I'm going to argue, though, that beyond the symbolism, there's also a temporary empowering of the disciples that lasts them for the 50 days from here until the day of Pentecost. Because for 40 days, Jesus is with them, and he's going to be teaching them. And we've already seen how he's taught them over and over, and they just don't get it. I would argue that this temporary empowering of the Spirit opens their minds to understand the things that Jesus teaches them over those 40 days, and we have those things recorded in the New Testament. They recalled those teachings, they record those teachings, and we have them because the Spirit was there. Also, I think these guys needed reviving. They failed the Lord, they're discouraged, they realize how badly they've blown it, and they need a fresh infusion of the Holy Spirit here to pick their spirits up and to encourage them to go on with the Lord and the Great Commission. So, in Acts, we find the disciples, they're gathered together, they've devoted themselves to prayer, they're anticipating that day of Pentecost. That's all because of this temporary empowering of the Spirit, as I understand it. Now, just before Jesus ascends in Acts 1:8, he directly links the power of the Holy Spirit with the Great Commission. He says there, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, there's a lot of confusion today, and I can't go into this in detail because people think they need to receive some dramatic baptism of the Spirit. The Bible never commands us to be baptized with the Spirit, and I believe that that is so because that happens the moment you trust Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But the Bible does command us to be continually filled with the Spirit, or in other language, to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And that's a continually repeated process of asking the Lord to control us, to fill us, to dominate our lives and give us his mind as we go. And so that's essential if we're going to tell people about the risen Savior, that we are under the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But there's a final way that the Lord equips us. He equips us by giving us great peace, great proof of his resurrection, a great purpose to go be sent as he is sent, great power, the Holy Spirit. But then the risen Savior has given us a great proclamation, and that's in verse 23. Now, a simpler word is a great message, but that doesn't alliterate with all the other P's, okay? So you know what I mean when I say a great proclamation. John 20:23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The gospel, again, that we proclaim is not so much about helping people solve their problems, unless you define that problem as the main problem, and that is you are alienated from God because of your sin. Christ, the Savior, died to bear your sin on the cross, and he offers a full pardon and even his righteousness exchanged for your sin if you will trust in him. And so we can proclaim the good news to people that if you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven you. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "The ultimate reason of the mission of the church in the world is to deal with sin." And he's certainly right, because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You may meet a person who's a philanthropist, they're a PhD, they seem to have life together, they're a sinner and they need a Savior. See, they're no different than other sinners except outwardly. And we have the message of forgiveness. Now, I don't mean to be controversial, but I got to deal with a problem here, and that is, it's a fairly well-known problem. The Roman Catholic Church uses John 20:23 to support the view that you must confess your sins to an ordained priest and that he has the authority to forgive your sins. And so that's why they have going to confession, and then the priest usually will apply some sort of penance that you have to do, and if you do the penance, you get forgiven. They base that on their view of apostolic succession from Peter and through the popes, that this was given to Peter, and Peter then became the first pope, and so on down through the line. And also, it's based on a distinction between clergy and laity, and also on the view that you must do penance if you want your sins forgiven. Let me share five reasons quickly why that is not correct. First of all, there is no biblical doctrine of apostolic succession. No doctrine of apostolic succession. The church was founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Once the foundation's laid, you don't keep laying it. So they provided us with the foundation. We have it in the New Testament. Going along with that, there is no New Testament basis for a distinction between clergy and laity. I believe there is a basis for ordaining pastors, that is, giving approval and saying, we recognize that you're gifted and called to public ministry, but that doesn't make a distinction. We all are believer priests. We all have access directly into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. And so you don't need to go through another intermediary. Christ is the one mediator. Secondly, I believe that doctrine is in error because only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. I can't forgive your sin. Only God can. And he does it the instant you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you add penance, you're adding works to grace and muddying the whole works. How much can you do to get forgiveness? It's not earned, it's a gift. And God is the one who gives the gift when you go to him. A third reason I think this is an error is that there is no example in the New Testament of the apostles forgiving sins or retaining sins. What they do is proclaim forgiveness. For example, Peter goes to the Gentile Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and he doesn't say to everyone, I forgive your sins in Jesus' name. What does he say to them? Acts 10:43, Peter says, of him, that is of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter proclaims the gospel to them, and that's how they receive forgiveness. It's an argument from silence, but it's a loud silence, that Paul never tells Titus or Timothy in the pastoral epistles, you guys are appointed now to go out and forgive and retain sins. That's a glaring omission if that's the way people get forgiven. And then finally, in the Bible, proclaiming something is often seen in the same way as doing it. For example, God tells Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 1:10, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, Jeremiah didn't actually do those things to the nations. He proclaims those things to the nations in his prophetic ministry. And in the same way, Peter doesn't actually forgive the people in Cornelius' house. He proclaims forgiveness to them on the basis of the gospel, and that's our mission as well. And so we can go out and we can authoritatively say to someone, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sins. And that's not based on me forgiving them. It's not through me. You go directly to God through Jesus, and you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and the Bible proclaims all your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, if a person refuses that, we have the solemn message, you are still in your sins. Your sins have not been forgiven. Many years ago, I went to a conference and heard a pastor named Ron Blanc tell a dramatic story. He was called to go visit a 14-year-old boy who was in a psychiatric ward of a hospital, and the kid was catatonic. He was stiff as a board. He would not move. He was just like that, laying down. And the doctors and nurses had tried everything, and nothing had worked. When Ron got to the hospital, one of the nurses whispered to him, she didn't know he was a pastor, "I think the boy's suffering from a case of too much religion." And Ron let her say all her negative things about religion, and then he said, "Well, I'm the boy's pastor. Excuse me." And he went in, and he began to talk to the boy about Jesus. And after a few moments, the boy began to open up, and Ron discovered he was under a pile of guilt. And so Ron did what our text proclaims. He told the boy the hope, the promise, that if you will believe in Jesus Christ, all your sins will be forgiven through Christ's blood. And Ron was going to invite the boy to pray to receive Christ. And before he could even begin to do that, the boy began praying. And he prayed to invite Christ into his life and to ask him to forgive his sins. And so Ron bowed his head as he heard him start praying. And when Ron looked up, the boy was sitting on the edge of the bed, swinging his legs freely back and forth. And Ron said, "What's this?" And the boy said, I'm free, man. I'm forgiven." And the load of guilt had been lifted, and that freed his body up to move in a normal way. Ron said he got great delight to watch all the nurses just wide-eyed, staring in through the glass in this room. And then he and the boy got up and strolled out into a little patio area, and all of the doctors and nurses were lined up at the wall just with their mouths gaping open at this miracle that had happened. And you know, that's our mission. It's not always as dramatic as that story, but that's our mission, to go to people who are bound by sin and guilt and tell them the great news of the Savior who has come. And we can fulfill that mission because the Savior has given us great peace through his blood. He's given us great proof of his resurrection. He's given us a great purpose to go even as he came to this earth. He's given us great power through the Holy Spirit. And he's given us a great proclamation. Your sins are forgiven if you believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have considered us worthy to be your ambassadors. I feel unworthy, and I'm sure all my brothers and sisters who think about it a moment feel unworthy. And Lord, we never want to be adequate in ourselves, but we thank you for that great assurance that our adequacy is from you. You've made us adequate through the blood of Christ. I would ask, Lord, if any are here who have never received forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen and ascended on high and coming again to judge the world, and that they would be reconciled to you even this day. And then that you would send forth all of my brothers and sisters into this lost city, and use us, Lord, to proclaim the greatest news in the world, that Jesus Christ suffered and died, and he is risen, and that he forgives sinners. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.